All right, everybody, you can be turning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We looked last week at the idea of Jesus Christ, of course, his arrest, and we looked at his witness with Pontius Pilate. We saw the idea of the Jews, how they made a covenant with death based on the blood of Jesus Christ. They said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And we saw the book of Isaiah where God disannuls that covenant. He says, "I'll disannul your covenant with death." And he came in and did that. But, and Apostle Paul talks about the exchange between Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate. And he calls it a good witness. And he says, pay attention to it. All right, that's a good witness that he witnessed before Pontius Pilate. Father, I do pray now. Give us some sense and understanding as we read in the Word of God here. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We're in, John chapter 19. Oh, no wonder I can't find my place. I'm in the wrong place. All right. That really makes it tough if you don't know that. All right. All right. So verse 16. Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on one side, and Jesus in the midst. And again, it goes back to this thing of, it says they numbered him with the transgressors. He was numbered at his birth in the census, and he was numbered at his death, okay? Both times he was numbered, something against the Hebrew law. You weren't allowed to be numbered. You weren't allowed to be put in the census. And yet he started his birth with that, and he ended his death with that, being numbered. Goes on and it says this, verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. It goes on, and Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate, I think, sees this thing for exactly what it is. Okay. Now, one of the places that Bible colleges and liberals and that attack your Bible is in this spot right here. Tells you what was written above it. Now, if we go look at it in all four places, go to Luke 23:38. Luke chapter 23:38. And a subscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. That is what it said in John 19:38. Okay? But going on a little bit more, look at Mark 15:26. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Again, the third thing. Now go with me to Matthew. And look at 27:37. Matthew 27:37. and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, four different things are written there. Every one of the men in the gospel recorded something different. So which one was written? This is the kind of thing that if you go out and tell people you believe the Bible, and then people come back at you with things like this. And I've had this thrown in my teeth before. Well, the thing is, first of all, it's written in three languages. Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Right off the bat, you can be sure all three were written a little bit different. What's the fourth one? One of the gospels just compiled all of them together and put down. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In other words, that is the compilation of all of them together. Basically, that's what they all said. Okay? The other three are giving you specifically. One's giving you the Greek, one's giving you the Hebrew, one's giving you the Latin. Right? So, again, you don't have to sit there and cry, "Oh no, my Bible's got mistakes in it." No, you can, from within the Bible, say to yourself, "Okay, that makes reasonable sense. The Bible doesn't have an error." Sometimes when people first get into the Word of God, they really begin to study. They're nervous about tangling with people. I don't like to tangle with people. It's not my thing that I like to do, but sometimes you have to tangle with people, okay? Sometimes you have to go in there, people are going to say things. And let me tell you something, when you first start doing it, you're going to get your head handed to you. There's people who are just going to come up and say things to you, you don't have a clue how to answer it. And they're going to laugh, they're going to smirk, they've said something to you you've never heard before, whatever else. And let me tell you another thing, I've learned in life that when a person does that to me, I am never able to get that person back. So that person will always have a thing of pride there, I whooped him on this, okay? They'll always have that. But you want to know what? I drag myself home and I find out, how did they do that to me? Okay? How did they do that to me? And no one ever does it again. That's the last time that is ever a stumbling block to me or anything else. What am I saying? First of all, you're never going to get any good in the Bible unless you go out there and present yourself with that Bible and take the licks that come, okay? When you see a guy, you know, that's an expert martial arts fighter and such, they didn't just train him and train him and train him and train him until he was invincible and send him out there. He got his butt handed to him over and over and over again until he finally began to learn, oh, when that guy does this, do this, okay? And then he began to be good. The good street fighters usually have a nose turned, you know, perpendicular to their face and such, and scars all over the place and everything else. And after a while, nobody gets them there anymore, okay? You know, Eisenhower, one of his worst things was when Rommel met him at the Kazarin Pass in Africa, North Africa. And Rommel just made a fool out of him. That's all there is to it. Anybody reads it. You know, Rommel just had him up and down and everything else. But by the end of the war, Eisenhower knew what men to stick in there, knew what to do and everything else. You can't become good without going out there and putting yourself into it and letting people tangle with you, okay? So if you go out there and somebody does tangle with you and they whoop you or whatever else, keep in mind the Bible says they oppose their own self, okay? They're not fighting you, they're fighting themselves, they're fighting their deliverance, they're fighting their victory. If they really want to know the truth and they whoop you, they'll be glad when you come back and show them, "Hey, you know, you said that thing to me and I didn't know the answer and you really stumbled me up, but look, I found it now." So far in my entire life, I haven't found that person. I just never have found them. Basically, if they've come and they put a whooping on me, they're so full of pride afterwards and such, you can't even begin to approach them again with that stuff. It's over, it's done. You're never going to deal with it. But no one else ever falls for that. You know, my mother died in 1955. I was an 18-month-old child. My mother died in 1955 of a kind of an odd thing with her heart and muscles and such. And my uncle was going to medical school at the time, and he made that his forte to understand what that was. And he told my father, "No one will ever die of that again. She's the last person who will ever die of it." Okay? In other words, it's a shame. Would God the other doctors had known and such, but they didn't know what to do with it. Okay? So one man took it upon himself. So the thing is, don't be ashamed if you go out there and someone whoops you with a Bible. Okay? Be ashamed if you don't come home and figure out what happened. Okay? Be ashamed if you don't get into that Bible and find out how did they do that to me and make sure that that doesn't happen again. You and the Spirit of God on your knees and going through that thing. All right. So John chapter 19 again. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So it's a fulfillment of Psalm 22. By the way, up until the 1600s, the only way that a soldier ever got paid was rapine and loot. If he wins, steal everything out of houses, okay? Take the women, take everything you have, and war was a savage thing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, talked about Masada, which for years was always thought to be a thing that wasn't even true, and now they've uncovered Masada and found it was true. And basically what it was, the last of the Jews, when the Romans were trying to completely destroy Palestine, and they did, I mean, they burned things, they sowed salt into the ground so no one could live there anymore and such. But for 2 years, the fortress of Masada hung out against the Romans. And what the Jews finally did when they realized they could not take it, they burned every one of their goods. They smashed every bit of gold, split it everywhere they could. They actually killed their own wives and children, okay, so that they wouldn't go as slaves and such. And then they killed themselves. And when the Romans came in, they took Masada, but basically they did it for no pay. There was nothing left, okay? Nothing whatsoever. For years, that was always considered to be just a Jewish legend until archaeologists uncovered Masada and found out, oh, that really was true. That really did happen. So it's one of the person who put an end to that warfare was actually Oliver Cromwell. And you hear his name sometimes. Oliver Cromwell is one of three men who never lost a battle that they were in. One of them was King David. The other one was Joshua. I know they lost at Ai, but he wasn't there. And then Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell never lost a battle when he was there, never. Oliver Cromwell did a few things. He himself was born into the aristocracy of England. And at that time, the higher you were in the aristocracy, the more chance you had to be a general or a high-ranking person. Well, that ended up hurting a lot of countries because a lot of the aristocracy were idiots. You know, who just walk in, I'm a general because I'm Duke so-and-so or whatever. And there might be some guy three pegs down who could run this battle 10 times better than he can run it, but you don't dare say anything because you're going to go to jail for saying something. So what Cromwell did is he started what was called the New Model Army. John Bunyan, before he was saved, fought in the New Model Army. And in that New Model Army, for one thing, if a man cursed, he was fined for cursing. They would go and they would march into war singing psalms together. And they would go off that way and such. And a man was promoted based on his ability on the battlefield. It's something never been seen before. And when Cromwell first went ahead and began that, England was like a third-rate power in Europe. By the time that Cromwell died, there's like, I remember reading a place where the King of Poland and the King of Russia were trying to do a treaty, but they didn't dare do the treaty until they heard what Cromwell thought about. In other words, he had that kind of influence over Europe. No one dared stand in front of that New Model Army. It was something that had never been seen on the earth before. What Cromwell insisted on was that his men be paid. And for example, in other words, my men will not be allowed to rape, they will not be allowed to loot. If they came in and took your town over and you fought against them, they couldn't take anything out of houses. They couldn't take anything whatsoever. That was not theirs to do. But the thing is, that would only work as long as the men always got a paycheck. So at one point, Parliament didn't say the paycheck. Cromwell went and took Parliament over. You know, that's Cromwell's greatest thing that people hold against him is two villages in Ireland that he absolutely razed to the ground, killed every single inhabitant in it. And to understand that, you need to understand MacArthur, General Curtis LeMay. Why do I say that? Because Cromwell took 6 months' pay to go to Ireland. What was happening in Ireland is there had been a revolt there. The pictures are awful. There's women tied to stakes and being cut apart slowly and such. The Irish were revolting. And so Cromwell said, I need 6 months' pay. Everybody said, you can't conquer Ireland in 6 months. That's impossible. No one's ever done it before. So he went to Ireland and he went to the first walled town and he told them, you will surrender. If I have to take this town, I'll kill everyone in it. Okay? Well, it took him 1 month, one town, he took it. But when he took it, he killed everybody in it. He came to the second town. He told them, if I have to take this town, if you make me fight to take it, I'll kill every single person in it. They fought him. After another month, he'd taken another town. Well, there's probably 1,000 towns in Ireland. It's taken him 2 months. After that, every single town opened to him, and it was over in 2 months. No raping, no looting, everything else. So that's always, when you read it from the Irish side, he's the most horrible man that ever lived. But what did we do to Japan? Surrender, and we just bombed and bombed their cities. And I've read stories of children running out of houses on fire and such and such. Why? Because it ended the war more quickly. In the end, it was the most merciful thing we could do, to drop atomic bombs and such on them. But what you're seeing here is the opposite of that, where the soldiers, their pay for crucifixion, that duty, was what they took off of them. Okay? And that's a terrible way of warfare, and one of the things that civilized our nation was getting rid of that, being done with that. No more of this, you know, splitting prisoners things, and no more taking the stuff that, you know, you win in battle and you don't take it from them. All right, so a little historical stuff in there. Going on a little bit more, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now it's interesting here, just in the sense that and I've heard men, I've never preached on it myself, I've heard men preach on the seven things Jesus Christ said on the cross. Powerful messages when they preach it. God's never led me to preach that. But again, powerful when they do. But it's interesting here, there's no great theological content here. The content is, honor thy father and thy mother. See to it that they're taken care of. Okay? One of the jobs that a man has on this earth is to see to it that his loved ones are taken care of when he's gone. Okay, that's just one of the things that he's to do. All right, verse 27, then saith he to the disciples, Behold thy mother, and from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Now, there's a song when Jesus was on the cross, I was on his mind, I don't doubt that. But I want to go back to the book of Luke, and I want to show you something here, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And go to, go to verse 34 just to get some context. In fact, 33, we'll get super context. Here we go. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. By the way, do you realize all new Bibles say his mother and father marveled? As if the Holy Ghost himself would call Joseph the father. Okay? And whereas the word of God says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Verse 35, look at this in parentheses. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Why? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, when Mary is standing there watching Jesus Christ, Bible says a sword pierced through her very heart. Now the Roman Catholics make her co-mediator because of that. And that's, they'll say, see, she suffered just like Jesus suffered on the cross by standing. That's not what that's saying, okay? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So one of the things this Bible does, it has many things that it's able to do, but one of them is it can pierce and divide your soul and your spirit. In the Old Testament, the soul and spirit never got separated. In the New Testament, God can do that. Okay? How does he do it? He does it with the Word of God itself. Mary is the first one told that's going to happen to you. You're going to stand there and watch there, and the very word of God is going to pierce into your very soul. It's going to pierce into you. Why? That the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Now, when I preach, I always expect that I have an ally in the church called the Holy Ghost. That while I'm preaching, that God is piercing into your heart while I'm preaching, and that thoughts are coming up. I can't make that happen. When I've tried, when I was a younger preacher, I think, well, Ryan, let's write down five things wrong with Ryan. Let's preach on that. Okay? Let's really get him under conviction about this. And you want to know what? It was just oppressive, grievous way to handle the pulpit. Okay? It's just oppressive. And there's churches, that's the only way pastors even know how to run their church, is they just kind of look and do it that way and such. Instead, what I want to know is, what did the Spirit of God lay upon my heart, okay? What has he taught me this week? What is it that he's burdening me with? And I found that while I'm preaching that, then God is stirring in people's hearts and stuff is coming up in their hearts that they hadn't intended to have come up. You know, you go set a... get one of those old metal buckets, remember the old metal milk buckets and water buckets, and you set one of those on your back porch and put water in there. And, you know, the first day it's pretty clean. You probably can drink out of it or something, but let it sit there for 2-3 months or whatever else. You probably wouldn't want to drink out of it. But if everything was real calm, nothing moved, and you walked up and looked at it, look, that water would look good, okay? But if you took a stick and put it at the bottom there and mixed that bucket, you wouldn't want to drink that. Well, that's what your heart's like, okay? Your heart, you sit there and comment, well, I'm a pretty good guy. Look at what I am. You know, gosh, look what I am here. And then this preaching goes on, and it's the job of the Spirit of God to stir your heart. And thoughts come up, and they're revealed to you. And that's why the woman at the well said, come see the man which told me all things that I ever did. I read the conversation. I don't see where he told her all things she ever did. But you want to know what? She saw all things she ever did. She saw them different than she ever saw them before, okay? Why? Because it stirred in her heart. That's part of the power of the Holy Ghost to do that in people. The day God quits doing that in my preaching, I don't want to preach anymore, okay? There's no point with it. What's the point of preaching if God quits doing that, okay? That's why we do that. And again, I have learned that there's a number of things. A, I have to keep myself clean. And you say, well, that's easy for a preacher. Yeah, come on, try it. Come on, try it. Carry a phone around, smartphone with you all the time. You know, just go out there in the world and all the stuff. Just see how easy it is to keep yourself clean. There's that constant borderline there where, you know, this is okay, that's not. It's constantly going on. Keep yourself clean. Then keep myself fresh in the Word of God, where it's fresh to me. It's not just old stuff. It's fresh. It's something new going on inside. And then being sensitive to the freshness of that to preach what's being said. And I have found that when I do that, then God does step in and God does stir things. There are people who view that as hostile.
What do I mean by that? If you grew up being abused, okay, if you grew up with everybody accusing you all the time, Randy, you're just a jerk, Randy, you didn't do this, Randy, you didn't do that, Randy, look what they got, blah, 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 okay? You know, one day, you know, he does one thing, and we chew him up for doing it, and the next day we chew him up for not doing it, okay? And everybody's gone, you know, everybody's felt that to some extent in their life, okay? But there are people who that was their life. And, you know, one of the things we were looking up when I was down there, I was talking to my son-in-law, Eric, and we looked up how many politicians come from the families of alcoholics. It's unbelievable how many come from the families of alcoholics. Why? Because when you grow up with an alcoholic, you learn to put your face in a certain way. You sit there and you'll be sitting on the couch watching television, an alcoholic walking up and just slap you down because, you know, you didn't quite look at him right. The next day you're sitting there and they hand you a $10 bill, okay? You know, they're just in a good mood or a happy drunk today or whatever else. And so the child of an alcoholic learns truth means nothing. It's look at that person's face and tell them what they want to hear and what they want to say. And you become an expert. Just survival forces you to do that. And boy, do they make good politicians. Okay? They do. And, you know, it's like the one that said, sincerity is the most important things in politics. And they said, once you can fake that, you got it made. All right? You know? And that's the way it's done. But what God wants to do is God wants to get in there and stir in a person's heart. Well, let me tell you something. The contents of your heart are not pretty. Is there anybody here who would like me to put, you know, a catheter in your heart and put a TV screen up here and let's all watch what you've mused on for the last 20 years? No, there's not a single person in here. So what happens when someone sits in the house of God and they have been the subject of abuse and those thoughts begin coming up, they see it as abusive. It's hard for them. Both John Wesley and George Whitefield wrote in their autobiographies or their journals or whatever that they had women who went insane listening. And I thought, well, that's odd. But both said, you know, they would sit there and actually go insane, pulling their hair out, listening and such. And the sad part is, I've seen that in the last 10 years. Okay? I have seen some women who just, it's so hard for them to listen to this kind of thing. And just this awfulness. And when you can weep for them, when you understand what they've been through in their life and what's gone on. And such. It's hard for that. But what's going on? The stirring is going on, okay? The stirring. And part of the problem is when a person has been accused a lot of things they didn't do. Because you know how abuse works? Abuse works by making you feel guilty. That's what abusers do. They make you feel guilty. You did this. You did that. And you know what? Sometimes you really are guilty. But it gets all mixed up and all the times you weren't guilty. For all the times we stand on the edge, I'm half guilty and half not guilty. But they just throw it all on you until after a while you just develop a callus. They couldn't touch you in a million years, okay? And that's why, you know, it's such a terrible thing to do that to a person. It's such a terrible thing to have it done to you, but then when God tries to come, who can accuse you in love? Who can come to you and show you what's wrong? And it's such a mercy to see what's wrong. Such a mercy to understand that things are really wrong in your life. And for God to make you see that, and some creep has taught you to be defensive over that stuff. You don't want to see it, okay? That's an awful thing. But it says of Mary, a sword shall pierce her own soul, and the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. You know what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14? He said, if one come into the house of God and everybody speak in tongues, they'll think you're crazy. But if all prophesy, meaning take that Bible and show people what God's going to do, it says, then are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And he falling down on his face will worship God of a truth. Okay? And say, oh my goodness, God's really in you. And so again, it's one of those things that
The most effective preaching is to let God stir in your own heart. Take the thoughts that God's given you and don't worry about where anyone in the congregation is with that. You don't even begin to worry about it. You just preach what God's given you and know that God knows where to apply it, how to apply it. And the most effective preaching I do, when people come up and say, wow, here's what I hadn't intended to say that, it wasn't my point or anything else, but yet it took them someplace where God was able to show them, okay? And if I planned that out ahead of time, I could never do that. Never in a million years. And again, I'm so ashamed when I look back at the times in my life I tried to do that. Here's what we'll get. Boy, this guy, we'll really get in here, all right? And, you know, and when it's done, again, it's just oppression. It's just nothing but oppression. All right, so let's go back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. You know, the Japanese industrialist Suzuki said this. He said, success is 99% failure. Now, you go out there, you try something, it doesn't work. 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 And there's no other way for a man to learn to preach and just get up with his God and get out there and preach, and you learn what God uses and what God doesn't use and such. But again, the key in that thing is, don't you be trying to get results. The only result you want is what God did with you and the power he gives you in preaching the thought he gave you. Don't worry about any other thing about it. That's all up to God, okay? That's up to him to do it. All right. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Okay. Now, there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. At one point in Luke, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here he gives up the ghost. And the thing is, you're going to find both ghost and spirit within one verse of each other, and they're not equal. Ghost and spirit are not the same thing. Now, real quickly, the body without the spirit is dead. That's what the Bible says. So the body and spirit are two different things. The soul without the spirit is dead. They've been cut apart. Okay? A soul and a spirit together make a ghost. Now, for example, Samuel. Saul was specifically told, in fact, he told in the Word of God, that Saul never saw Samuel again until the day of his death. So in the book of Samuel, when it says Samuel came up out of the earth, did he really see Samuel? Yes, he did. Okay? It says that. Okay? How did you? God just allowed it to happen. Okay? Certainly nothing that, you know, normally, but he saw Samuel. What did he see? He recognized him for who he is. Did he have his body? No, he didn't have his body. Now, anybody that's ever hunted and skinned animals will understand this. Okay? You go ahead and you slip that old, woodchuck, or you slip that, possum or that raccoon or something, and you strip that skin off, what do you have? You have a shimmering body underneath it, okay? With that exact form that if you look at it, yeah, that's a raccoon there, but it's completely different. It's shimmery, and that's why the Bible says the fat is the Lord's. It represents the soul, okay? It's a picture of the soul. That's what it is. And the thing is, that ghost coming out with the spirit and soul together, and there are a couple places in the Word of God where that's actually there, that's what a ghost is. Jesus Christ gives that up, his soul and the spirit together. What happens? They've been separated by the Word of God.
So his spirit goes to the Father, and his soul is made an offering for sin. But he himself gives those up. He said, no man taketh my life from me. Okay? I yield my life. Those Roman soldiers, they could have sat there forever doing things to kill him until he gave up his life. It belonged to him. Okay? That's why, for example, in the book of Revelation, it talks about how men will seek death and not be able to find it. Why? God took it away. Okay? It's too easy out for you, buddy. Go up and climb up a 50-story building and jump off and hit the ground. Everything's broken. You're there in a pile of jelly and still conscious. Can't die. Okay? God took that ability away from you. He's not going to allow you out of that. Okay? Just one of the griefs of the tribulation and such. But Jesus Christ himself couldn't die until he yielded it up. He gave up the ghost. No man took it from him. He did that himself.
Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, that Sabbath was an high day. By the way, see how that's in parentheses, that Sabbath was a high day? This is one of the places where the Roman Catholics and the Protestants get that mixed up. They try to make the crucifixion to have been on a Friday, the next day being the Sabbath. But in the week of Passover, you have many Sabbaths. They're high days. They're part of holy days of convocation. You had the Feast of First Fruits. You've got Passover. Each one of those are Sabbaths, and it tells you that. They're holy days of convocation. So it's telling you this Sabbath was a high day. It's not the normal Sabbath of Saturday coming in. And that's one of the things that got the Catholics and the Protestants all goofed up, making Jesus Christ to be crucified on a Friday. That didn't happen on a Friday. You can't be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and rise up on Sunday morning and start that on a Friday. It's just not going to work. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you very much now for what you've done for us here. And I pray now, my God, touch the 11 o'clock service as only you can. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.